Now, here are two articles I have received, and I don't know really where I've got either of them from. Scientology. Is Scientology a confidence trick? And then the Macquarie Dictionary definition of confidence trick is given: a swindle in which the victim's confidence is gained so that he's induced to part with money. And then Scientology is described in its deceptive recruiting, its hidden agenda, its mind control, its reprehensible behaviour. And on the back of it is a dreadful story about a woman who died because of the failure of the Scientology people to look after her properly. The details of this, for additional information, you can write to Tony McClelland, Lock Bag 1000, and so on. The other one is written, glossier paper, Beware of Cult Aware, The Serpent of Hate. And inside it is details with Picture Man, and it tells us about the victims of Cult Aware. It's a vigilante group, Cult Aware, promoting ideology of hate against beliefs. Through the promulgation of false and misleading information on various beliefs and religious groups, Cult Aware has been said to undermine families. According to victims, Cult Aware breaks up families through the organisation and promotion of deprogrammers, kidnappers who brainwash individuals into giving up their belief. And here is a response from the Scientology world accusing Mr. McClelland, Tony by first name, of being a kidnapper, a brainwasher, and effectively therefore a cultist. And so you can then get information from Box PO401 Camperdown as to what's wrong with this one. Now here is your choice. Which one of these two do you believe? Mr. McClelland, that Scientology is a cult, or the cult, Scientology, that believes Mr. McClelland is an evil man brainwashing people? I mean, it's the same choice we have almost every day when we walk into the campus. I just walked in a few minutes ago, and there and there, sure enough, were the Mormons standing there, thank you very much, confronting me with the question that they confront me with every day that I walk in. Are they right or are they wrong? Are they a cult or are they speaking the truth? Now, in one sense, the answer we give is the answer of our own kind of family background, our own cult, isn't it? You say, I'm not a Mormon, and you walk straight past. You say, I don't know anything about Mormonism, you walk straight past. I don't need to be in find out anything about that because I'm a Buddhist, I'm a Catholic, I'm a Baptist, I'm a whatever, you walk straight past. And yet, of course, there is a certain intellectual dishonesty in that, isn't there? Because if we believe just what we've been raised to believe, then what we believe has really nothing to do with beliefs, it just has to do with different cultures we're raised in. On the other hand, have you got time to check out every one? Of all the world's religions, the world's philosophies, the world's ideologies, can we do it all? In John chapter 7, there are three linked texts that I want to draw your attention to today. The first one is verse 17. Verse 17. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. The choice of the heart is critical in our judgments of the truth. You see, it is the pure in heart that we're told will see God. It's those who know God who will recognise his Son. Turn back with me to the Gospel just in front of that, Luke's Gospel for a moment, chapter 7. Just back a few pages, Luke 7. We're told there in verse 29 and 30, all the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. That is, if you responded to the word of God rightly, hearing the prophet John and being baptized, then you would recognize the truth of Jesus. But if you rejected the baptism of John, then you wouldn't hear the truth in Jesus. So in chapter 7 of John's Gospel, verse 17, it's got to do with your choice. Since the Enlightenment, modern man of intellectual integrity and independence has the view that his intellect is independent of his morality, of his choices. I think this is a bit too loud because it's booming for me. Of his choices, that I can think as I think, and it has nothing to do with my private life, my personal life, my moral life. That view, of course, is ultimately a nonsense. Here are some books, for example, Paul Johnson's book on the intellectuals, who gives you some rundown on Rousseau and Shelley, Marx, Ibsen, Tolstoy, Hemingway, Bertrand Russell, Brecht, Sartre. Person after person, great minds of the Western civilization, but each one of them rejects God, and each one of them rejects God because of their choice of immorality, not because of their intellectual reasons. In fact, they reject God for completely different intellectual reasons. The one thing they have in common is their choice to reject God personally and morally. The same kind of thing can be found in this book by Michael Jones. I'll put the thing up there so you can get the reference if you want them. E. Michael Jones, Degenerate Moderns, who has his chapter on Kinsey or on Margaret Mead or on Picasso. Different people of great note and importance in Western civilization who have led hundreds, if not thousands, into unbelief, but whose personal life is the cause of that unbelief. Both those are Roman Catholic writers. Here's one, A.N. Wilson, who's not a Christian at all, who wrote the book God's Funeral that came out last year. A.N. Wilson's a British journalist and certainly not a Christian man. And A.N. Wilson has the same story because he's just recording in the 19th century the rejection of God that took place amongst the intelligentsia in Britain. And again, as he recounts each person's life, you see the moral choices they make preceding the intellectual choices they make, and the intellectual choices clothing their moral choices. It's a sad story, and yet it is people like Freud and Marx that taught us to look like that too. For Freud would tell us that our intellectual decisions are really rationalizations of our deep emotional commitments, and Marx would tell us that our intellectual decisions are just an expression of the socioeconomic class from which we have come, that we do not make pure intellect as a basis of choice. In fact, that is the view of postmodernity. It ridicules the Enlightenment rationalism that thought that just rationality was the basis of our decision making. So you can go back to Jesus. If you are doing God's will, if that is what you desire, God's will, then you will know whether my teaching comes from God. But you need to choose to do God's will. For if you don't want God's will, you will not want the teaching of Jesus. You will reject the teaching of Jesus, or try and distort the teaching of Jesus, or pervert the teaching of Jesus, but you will not want what Jesus is teaching, because he has come to teach God's will. A second text, verse 24. Jesus says, "Stop judging by mere appearances and make right judgments." It is the habit in human society to judge by appearances rather than by the truth. We find it difficult to see motives inside each other. We find it difficult to know the truth, and so we're easily conned by lies, by the spin doctors, by sleight of hand, by rules and regulations and rituals. We will make our judgment by external show, how a person dresses, the kind of car we drive, the kind of house we live in. It's simpler to observe manners and style than to actually determine what is right. And so they judge Jesus by the miracles he did. We will judge by the pomp and ceremony, or by legal observances, or by our cultural norms. We judge them because, don't they dress funny as they stand there calling themselves elder outside the gates in their sacred underwear? Isn't there something odd about them? And therefore, because there is something odd about them, we do not need to listen to what they have to say. We judge by external appearances. All Christians are nerds, and therefore we needn't bother listening to them, is the culture in which we live. The third text is verse 43. Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Here is, in a sense, the result of the other two. Jesus calls for judgment. Jesus calls for evaluation, but people do not want to do God's will, and people judge by mere appearances. And so people cannot judge him accurately or truthfully, and therefore they were divided about him, and even to this day they are divided about him. But division is necessary because of the very claims of Jesus. For the claims of Jesus were extraordinary and do demand a verdict. Let me pick up three kinds of claims he makes in chapter 7. The first is his source, namely God. Verse 16, 17, Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own." His claim was to be sent by God and to be taught by God and to teach the things that are taught to him by God. People are concerned about his source, but their judgments are by appearances. He came from Galilee, verse 41. That's his source. Well, what good thing comes out of Nazareth, and what good thing could come out of Galilee? Have you ever heard of a prophet coming from Galilee? No, it can't be. It comes from Bethlehem in verse 42. And he doesn't come from Bethlehem as far as they know, but the Christ is to come from Bethlehem, so he couldn't be the Christ because he doesn't come from Bethlehem, though Jesus actually was born in Bethlehem. Or we don't know where he's come from. Or rather, we shouldn't know where he comes from, verse 27. We know that this man is from, where this man is from, and when the Christ comes, no one will know where he's from. Jesus' Galilean background made him unacceptable as the Christ, either because you believed you wouldn't know where the Christ comes from, or you believed that he wouldn't come from Galilee, or you believed that he'd come from Bethlehem. Wherever you thought the Messiah would come from, you could find objection to Jesus of Nazareth. But Jesus' claim for his source is not Bethlehem or Nazareth. His claim is God. The God that they do not know, verse 28 and 29. Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, "Yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own, but he who sent me is true, but you do not know him. But I know him, because I am from him, and he sent me. If you would know God, then you would know me. If you don't know God, then you won't know me." He has his master's voice about him, but if you don't know his master, you won't recognize the voice. See how divisive his claims are, even now. You see, if Jesus was from God, then we must listen to him and obey him. And if Jesus is not from God, then we must reject him. And in fact, if we've got any care for anybody else, we should defend others from him, write books against him. And if we care for other people, of course. The second kind of claim of Jesus is his destination, verses 33-34. "I am with you for only a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come." He had not come from God to be with us permanently. He'd come only for a short time. And he was about to return to God. Again, notice how his opponents judged him. They did by appearances. Instead of thinking, well, he claims to come from God, and he is going to where we cannot go, he is going to be with God, rather, they say, "I wonder where he's going. Will he go to the Jews? Will he go to the Greeks? Will he go amongst the nations and preach there? What does he mean that we won't be able to find him? Where is he going?" They are only thinking in this world's terms, and if you only think in this world's terms, you will never understand Jesus, and therefore you will reject Jesus. Not because Jesus is untrue, but because your mind is so little. And again, notice how divisive Jesus is and was. If going to be with God, then that is where he is now, and we should listen to him and obey him. But if he is going to lie in the grave permanently for all eternity, well then, we must protect society from his imaginings and delusions, for he's going exactly where we're going. into decomposition. The third kind of claim of Jesus is the effect of his short mission will have. It's twofold. In verse 18, his mission will bring glory and honour to God. He who speaks on his own does so to gain honour for himself. But he who works for the honour of the one who sent him is a man of truth, and there is nothing false about him. See, Jesus doesn't come to bring glory to himself. He comes to bring glory to his Father. If he came to bring glory to himself, he may not be teaching the truth of the message that he has been sent to deliver. But because he is seeking glory and honour to the one who sent him, then he will faithfully teach that which he has himself been taught. So he's not falsely working for his own honour, but for God's honour. And the purpose of his mission is to bring honour to his Father. But also, verses 37 to 39 teach us the effect upon humans. Verse 37, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood in a loud voice. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, streams of living water will flow from within him. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. This was the Jewish Feast of the Tabernacles, verse 2. The word tabernacle means tent, the Feast of Booths. It was the end of the harvest time. And at the end of the harvest, everybody would gather in Jerusalem for a week-long festivity. And in that week-long, you'd all live in tents. It was kind of like a big camping site there. Everyone's out in tents at night as we celebrate. And it's an eight-day feast. There's two Sabbaths on it. And in the second of these two Sabbaths, the final day of the feast was the great high point of the feast. Water was used symbolically at that time, the drawing out and the pouring of water, the thanksgiving for crops, the prayer for more crops. But it was also the imagery of salvation, because the water was like the rock in the wilderness. The giving of life was associated with the Spirit and the coming from the temple in the Messianic kingdom. There's all kinds of associations of Jesus standing and pouring water out in the temple on the last day of the feast. But in this context, Jesus points to himself as the source of true and living water, verses 37 and 38. He doesn't say, come to God and drink freely, as the prophet Isaiah does in 55. He says, come to me and you will be satisfied. So satisfied that you yourselves will not just be full that you will never drink again, but you'll become wells. You'll become springs. Water will flow from you, and so you will satisfy the thirsts of other people as well. It's not that you will no longer be thirsty. You will now give to those who are thirsty. Now, in case you don't understand what that's about, John, the Gospel writer, explains it in verse 39. It's a reference to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit hadn't been given at this stage. The Holy Spirit's only given after Jesus dies and rises again. Then he gives his Holy Spirit. But it's this Holy Spirit that is given to Christians that not only satisfies our lives, but which enables us to give to others as well. And it's not given until after Jesus is glorified. But notice the claim. It's an extraordinary claim, isn't it? It's there in chapter 4 with the Samaritan woman at the well, where he says that he has water to drink. He's the thirsty Jew, and yet he has water to drink. If you drink of his water, you'll never thirst again. It's there in chapter 6 amongst the Galileans after he's fed the multitude, and he says, if you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you will never be hungry again, you'll never be thirsty again, you will live eternally, because eating and drinking him is life itself. It is divisive even now, for he gives life. He gives life so abundantly that you will have it to give to others. For many years, as I've suggested to you, we've run campaigns around universities in Australia calling No Christ, No Life. And it is a profoundly divisive campaign. It doesn't mean to be divisive, that's not the aim of it, but it presents for us what Jesus is actually claiming. He is claiming that if you know him, you will know life itself. And of course, it's one of those puns whereby you put it the other way and people really get offended. For it is saying that if you do not have Christ, You do not have life. Death is what you are now living, not life. You see, Jesus is profoundly divisive, isn't he? The very nature of the claims he's making leave you very little option but to accept him and give your life wholeheartedly to him, or reject him and live at enmity with him for his rudeness in his claims that are being made about you. The claims force us to judge him. Just as the claims of Scientology or Mormonism or Marxism or secularism or whatever, we have to come to some judgment. Now, of course, the ultimate goal of all Australians is to make no judgment, is to sit and kind of just float with the top of the water, kind of drift with the current of what is happening, which is about as brainless a way of existence as available. It really leaves you no option but make a bad judgment, for you say there is no truth. But you've got to say the truth is there is no truth, which is the contradiction itself, is it not? Even the dead dogs swim with the currents, friends. No life is the person who makes no judgments. But how can we judge? And if we're going to make the judgments on Jesus, and if his claims are true, then the one we are judging is our judge. How can you judge your own judge? Well, the answer is very carefully. That's how you should judge the judge. For if Jesus is who he claims to be, it's not so much what you think of him that matters, but what he thinks of you that matters. If he is the one who has come from God and has returned to God, then his judgment on you is eternal life or eternal damnation. So be careful how you judge your judge. But here are three elements to it. Firstly, notice the historical situation in which Jesus made these claims. Put the claims into their context. It was, in chapter 7, a situation of conflict and opposition. Back in chapter 5, if I can remind you, Jesus has healed a man on the Sabbath. He's done many of these kinds of miracles, and so we read in chapter 5, verse 16, if you just go back there for a moment, chapter 5, 16. Because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only is he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Because of this miracle and because of what he was saying, because he was doing it on the Sabbath, Jesus was now facing the persecution of the Jews, even people trying to kill him. In chapter 6, he's back in Galilee where he has huge followings. But you see, after his teaching in chapter 6, verse 660, on hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Verse 66, "From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him." So the huge crowds have now diminished, and the enemies down in Judea and Jerusalem have increased in their venomous attacks to remove him. Chapter 7, verse 1. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea, because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. Verse 5, his brothers, you'll see, they don't believe in him. They say, "Go down, show yourself, do your miracles in Judea so that you can become a famous person." They say this, we're told, verse 5, because his brothers didn't believe in him. That's a funny verse for those of us who still think that miracles are what Jesus came to do. For those of us who think that the way to judge Jesus by miracles, verse 5 is a very strange verse, isn't it? Because they say go and do miracles because of unbelief. It's not that they don't believe he can do miracles, they do believe he can do the miracles. But they haven't understood him. They're judging wrongly, more of that in a moment. But the brothers are against him, his own family. By the way, you'll notice that Mary is not a perpetual virgin. Jesus has brothers. Verse 7, the world hates me. That's why he's not going. Now is the time for them to go. Any time's a good time for them because they're part of the world. But verse 7, the world hates me. Verses 11 to 13, you'll see the Jews were watching for him. Some of them were thinking that he is a good man, verse 12, but others replied, no, he's a deceiver. Mind you, people wouldn't say it publicly because everyone's afraid of the Jews. The Jews are the people of Judea. In one sense, Jesus is a Jew, isn't it? In our modern sense of the world, it's not an ethnic thing in John's Gospel when you hear the word Jew. A Jew is somebody from Jerusalem, somebody from Judea. The word Israelite would be describing the ethnic Jews that we're talking about. Verses 19 to 20, Jesus says they're trying to kill me. But people say, well, you're paranoid. You're demon-possessed, as they would say it. Who's trying to kill you? No one's trying to kill you. And yet, notice verse 25, the crowds knew that somebody was trying to kill him. They knew that he was being looked for. In fact, in verse 30 and 32 and 44, they try and seize him. But on each occasion, they're unable to do so because we're told it wasn't his time yet. It was the right place, it just wasn't the right time. It was the right place of his death, for Jerusalem was to be the city of his execution, but not now. Here is the lone man in the city of his impending death, opposed by his family, opposed by the crowds, opposed by the authorities, opposed by the guards. It's in that context that Jesus makes the claims that he is making. It is in that context that he challenges people to judge him properly. And throughout the chapter, we see some false estimates of him. We see some ways in which not to judge him because they are judgments made on false criteria. For example, miracles. I'll give you five false estimates. Miracles. His miracles lead some people to believe in him, verse 31. Even one miracle, verse 21, is enough to make you be astonished. But the miracles are not the way to judge him. Because verses 3 to 5, the brothers advocated miracles. But that's because they didn't believe in him. Throughout John's Gospel, there is this theme running that believing because of miracles is not the real belief. It's the belief that is false and phony. Another criterion, another estimate, is by the superficial observance of the law. Verses 21 to 23 refers back to the man in chapter 5 who was healed on the Sabbath. And they are saying, well, he's not a law keeper, therefore he cannot be the person of God. They're concerned about the external observances of the minutiae of the law. They're not concerned about the spirit and purpose and intention of the law. That's always the way with the legalists, isn't it? You can measure that which is millimetres long externally, but you cannot see what is on the heart. Jesus challenges them by pointing out that they will circumcise somebody on the Sabbath. If you're willing to circumcise somebody on the Sabbath, surely it must be right to heal the whole man on the Sabbath. Or a third criterion is that of qualifications. Verse 15, he didn't go to the right school. He hasn't got the right kind of university degree. And still people judge, not by the content of the book or by the truth, but by the degree, by the status, by the qualification of the writer or the author or the speaker. There is still a confusion between theological education and formal theological education. The two are quite different. I'm for people getting formal theological education, but it's not as important as getting theological education. To have a degree in theology is of no use to you at all, compared to knowing God and living in obedience to him. You can get formal theological education and be as pagan as the day is long. You can have no formal theological education, but hear the word of God and live in obedience to it, and be as Christian as the day is long. The formality of the qualification is an irrelevance. It's a confusion, isn't it? See, you can get a degree from this university and be fundamentally uneducated, can't you? And there are lots of people out in the world who are very educated, never finished school. But they've done something that is extraordinary. They've read a book, actually understood it, comprehended its meanings, allowed the ideas to change the way they think. They are educated. I know, it's a novel idea. Some of you should try it while you're here. But the formality of the education is an irrelevance. And so they're not saying what Jesus is saying is untrue because they're saying, where did this man get to learn all this? How can he know these things, seeing he hasn't studied at the right place? It's a phony, isn't it? Or there's the public acceptance one. Verses 25 to 26. If this is a stupid one, like the others are, but, you know, this is the man they're trying to kill, but hang on, he's just out there publicly, no one's saying anything against him. Maybe he's been accepted and approved after all. It's still today the kind of thing people want to say. You get those stupid phrases like the consensus of scholarly opinion. Well, if you know anything about the history of the consensus of scholarly opinion, you'd know that it's nearly always wrong. What people believe today has got nothing necessarily to do with what is true, nor what they will believe tomorrow. The consensus of scholarly opinion tells you nothing about truth. It's like that other phrase, university tests prove. They never do, do they? Nobody today believes. Well, that just shows there's nobody sensible. Doesn't prove a thing. For we've changed our minds over and over again as a community, as a majority, and I hope we will do so in the future. That is the very nature of the intellectual inquiry, that you are open to change your mind. If you're open to change your mind, then the majority of unchanged minds tells you nothing about the truth or the falsity of anything. I found a quote, but I really don't know where it's from. I can't read that in my own writing as to the name of the writer. Ernest Dumnit, I think it's written. That can't be right. It's called The Art of Thinking, and it's written in 1928. He said, most people suspend their judgment till somebody else has expressed his own, and then they repeat it. I like it. Whoever Ernest Dumnit was, it's so true, isn't it? Or again, here there are background expectations, another false estimate in the background. Although this one has some element of truth in it. This one at least has some expectation about the Messiah that he will, verse 42, come from David and come from Bethlehem. The trouble is they didn't check up on Jesus' genealogy or where he was born. Or some elements are just sheer prejudice. No prophet has ever come from Galilee, verse 41, except Jonah, Isaiah, Elijah. I mean, they just haven't checked up on the details. And still today you see a prophet is without honour in his hometown. It's still the character, isn't it, as to the background expectation. I remember being challenged by a woman after church Wednesday night it was, and she said, the trouble with you, Philip, is that you're a fat white male. Well, I've been on a diet since then, and I try and hang around in the sun a lot, but that's as much as I'm going to change. Truth and falsity does not lie in whether you are fat or not, or white or not, or male or not. Got nothing to do with it, has it, in that regard? But yet, people make these stupid claims. Christianity is just a Western religion. It's not true. It was a Semitic religion in its starting, and there are more African Christians than there are European Christians today. It's got nothing to do with where it comes from, and even if it was a Western religion, that wouldn't make it right, and it wouldn't make it wrong. It would just make it Western. The background expectations of people's an irrelevance. Now, with all these false estimates around and false criteria, it's no wonder, verse 43, that people would be divided. But there are true ways of judging, and Jesus tells us some of the true ways of judging. Not by mere appearances. That's not the way. Look to the heart of the matter. That is, listen to what Jesus is actually teaching. Watch what he is actually doing. Think deeply about God and his purposes, his intentions, his plans, as have been revealed to the prophets of Israel. He comes to do God's will, and if you do God's will, you will recognize that what he is saying is the truth. And so verse 17, to those who do the will of God, they will know that I am the one, I have been sent by him. Whereas if you live in defiance and rebellion against God's will, then of course you won't accept his messenger. But will not recognize him, or will recognize him and twist and distort and find fault with him, or hate him or reject him, because you do not want to do God's will. That is, the judgment you make of him may tell us much more about yourself than about him. For the judgment you make about Jesus is the judgment you make about your judge. And therefore, has something to do with the judgment the judge will make about you. For you will reveal in your acceptance and rejection of Jesus your desire to do the will of God or not to do the will of God. Jesus comes and brings division. He will inevitably divide people even here today. That is the character of it. Some will hear about Jesus and say, well, that's a nice idea, but I'm really busy doing calculus. Well, if you think calculus is the meaning of life, there you go. Jesus comes bringing the meaning of life. And you've just said, not true. Because I was too busy doing calculus. You will inevitably make a judgment. Make sure the judgments you make are with right judgment. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son into this world, and we pray that you would help us to so listen and understand him that we might make right judgments about him and about you. Give us such desire to live for you that we will recognize your servant and the truth that he teaches and that he has come from you. And we ask, Father, that you would take away from us our own cultural backgrounds, our own religious family backgrounds, and give to us that single-minded desire to live for you, that alone will lead us to hear and recognize your servant. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.